shame. They're trying to shame Jesus. Shame is an interesting word within our culture and has various different meanings. We could try and shame someone to put them in their place, take them down a peg or two, or cut them down to size or show up. Shame could mean a regrettable or unfortunate situation or action. Shame can be a feeling of guilt or regret or sadness that you have because you know you've done something wrong. Shame can be used to express sentimental pleasure. Look at those foals over there. Shame, aren't they sweet? It's just a funny language we have, isn't it? And if this is not your first language, I mean, you might be thinking, why on earth does the English language use it so many different times? Shame, that's something nice over there. Shame, that's something trying to bring shame upon Jesus, trying to show him up. The problem in today's society is there's a lack of shame. One person writes, no one seems to have noticed that a loss of sense of shame means a loss of privacy. A loss of privacy means a loss of intimacy. A loss of intimacy means a loss of depth. There is in fact no better way to produce shallow and superficial people to let them live their lives entirely in the open without concealment of anything. Many have to turn the TV on today to watch the reality lives. They're not real, but they're open for everybody. That we don't have this sense of real intimacy anymore. So let's just look at what happens when this particular person is brought before Jesus. So he's gone back to teaching. He's declared that he's the water of life. That happened in the last passage. And if we follow it through, he'll also declare that he is the light of the world in future passages. The great I am. He's gone back to teaching and he's back at the temple. So rude and insistent are the leaders of the supposed spiritual community that they interrupt what he's doing. He's busy teaching when they drag this poor lady before him. Now, we've got to consider the world in which the Jewish people lived. They lived within Roman society, and Roman society, by anybody's standards, was licentious. They had women you went to worship at the temple. We call them prostitutes. But that was temple worship. And so you were expected to go to temple worship. They had parties where sex was all the way through. And they had practices which, thankfully, even today, we consider abhorrent. But they continued. I won't go any more detail than that. It's a particularly awful society to live in. And the Jewish mindset was one which was trying to protect against that. And so what they said was, there's certain things we won't do. We are a particular people set apart. We won't take part. And it definitely did set them apart from the greater Greek and Roman populace around the world. That's not to say that the Jewish populace weren't without their own problems. One of the things they'd done is they'd codified a fact into their life which said that we can take part in serial polygamy. You see, within Jewish systems, you could get divorced and remarried, and divorced and remarried, and divorced and remarried. You couldn't have three or four wives anymore. Those times were gone, but you could just have them sequentially. There's a great debate about what you're allowed to get divorced for. On the high end, it was a case of if there's sexual immorality. And on the low end, it was a case of if your wife burnt the meal. I kid you not, this was a debate. If she doesn't produce the right meal or it's burnt, you can divorce her. Okay? I didn't say it was just or fair, I just said that's what's going on. But built within the society was this idea of serial polygamy, so they had problems of their own. And so they bring this case to Jesus, and it says in the text they're trying to test him. And so we'll go through what he's doing, but it does demonstrate, when you look at how he goes about it, his relationship through the Holy Spirit, more valuable than the posted price, do you have to let the seller know? If you don't want it, yes, thank you very much. What else? What do you think? Should do? Yeah? You've got to think about it. You'll think about when that's put in place and practice. I remember when I was coming to Australia, I was selling everything I had. I was selling some records. This guy bought this record off me for about £5. Usually, he bought it, I'll bought four or five of them, so I sold four or five. And he pulls this one out and goes, ha ha! This one was worth £100 all by itself! And then runs off. Bless the man. Is it considered stealing to take pens from a bank? Which bank? Aha, there you go. It depends which bank. What about taking extra napkins from a fast food restaurant? Well, it's a principle of things. If it's taking pens, is it just taking napkins? What does it matter? See what I mean? Is it unfair to move to open and better seats at a sporting event or a concert? They're not being used. You pay for a ticket and they're just empty. Is it okay to go there? Getting a bit trickier now, aren't they, you know? Last one. Benefit fraud is, of course, against the law. Are the fraudsters not, however, most ordinarily disadvantaged people? Easy targets. Trying to make ends meet in an unfair society. A society which at the same time enables corporations and individuals to avoid paying billions in taxes legitimately, simply because the rich and powerful know how to cheat. Should we apply that to our life? I'm not answering questions, asking if questions are answered on that one. I want you to go and think about that one and say, how would we deal with this? If I had sat this down and said, okay, we have 15, 20 minutes discussing that, how would the grace of God come into our lives to think about that? How would we have judgment on that? Where would we like to show mercy on that? Think that one through. As we look at this particular case, it's only when we put ourselves in certain positions we can start to appreciate the perfect relationship that Jesus has. We've got to understand that as this woman is brought before him, that adultery is not a sin committed in splendid isolation. To have adultery, you must have at least two involved. Somehow, the guy escaped. We don't know the particulars, but I can imagine, because they've got to have two or three witnesses. They've got to be able to say legally, we know she was doing that. I just want to consider what they must have done to set that up. They must have got the man, and they must have said to him, listen, what we need to do is we need to bring them before Jesus, this is what we're going to do. We need to catch your partner in the act. So I want you to bring her to wherever we are. I want you to get about your business. We will observe that. We will catch you in the act. And then we'll take on you home. Imagine them just like peeping over the curtain to watch this because they've got to observe. They've got to have witness. These are the spiritual leaders. This is the setup they're going to. So, this woman caught in the act of adultery, dragged before Jesus. We don't know whether she was married or betrothed. In the Old Testament, you can be stoned for committing adultery. There's various things that you can do within the Old Testament if you expect, you suspect your spouse of committing adultery. But even though it doesn't say, it was understood within Jewish culture, basically that if your wife Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly. So he decided to break the engagement quietly. Even during that time when Mary was suspected of going astray, we see Joseph took a lenient and merciful path. It is no coincidence that God chose Mary and Joseph to be the earthly parents of Jesus. Because we see that not only do they understand what it means mercy, they demonstrate it. So I wonder, as this woman's brought before him, is his mind going back to how was my own mother treated during this time? So we need to restate what this dilemma is all about. If he said stone the woman, well, there goes his man of the people, I'm working with sinners and I'm not going out here just to get you sort of image. If he says the woman shouldn't be stoned, he was openly breaking the law. What sort of prophet breaks the law? They had it. They've got it. Completely caught. They've given no preparation to it. Didn't know it was coming. Then what we get is what I've termed a Matrix moment. It's one of my favourite films, is The Matrix. Oh gosh, it's a film reference, isn't it? It's a film reference. In The Matrix, the main character Neo is told he's meant to be able to save the universe. He doesn't really believe it. But eventually, he comes to this point where he suddenly starts to believe. And in The Matrix, what actually happens is he starts to be able to control time and space. I won't spoil the whole film for you. There's one particular moment where he kind of stands and everything freezes around him. And you know it's a significant moment. So, there's times in our life where God breaks into our life. Moments of significance. You see, we live chronologically. 1, 2, 3, 4. Chronos. Chronos time. That's how we normally live. But with God, there's moments of significance. Kairos, Kairos time. Where God breaks in and tries to point out who he is, the inbreaking of the kingdom. This whole passage that John goes through starts here at this point, particularly with them trying to stone this woman. And we'll see as we go on that it ends in a couple of lines' time, eventually trying to stone Jesus. It starts at the top here with Jesus declaring that he is the river that the Holy Spirit will flow from him to us. And he goes and bounds it by saying, I am also the light of the world. But in between, in this focal time, this Kairos moment where everything stops. Because they come and they test and they say, we're talking about the kingdom, but let's just see what kingdom we are. Are you going to be easy on sinners? Are you just going to ignore it? Break the law? Or are you going to uphold the law and then you're going to lose all your people? So Jesus pauses. He starts to write. John describes Jesus as the Word. This is the only time Jesus is recorded in writing. We don't know what he wrote. Once again, there's been a great debate about it. Here's a few suggestions. Jeremiah 17:13 is the favorite. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who turn away from you will be disgraced. They will be buried in the dust of the earth, for they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water. He's just declared himself the living water. Were you right then? Were they watching as he wrote then? Was he writing down Exodus 23? Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Or have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. We simply don't know. But he uses it to collect his thoughts. Pray, speak through the Spirit to the Father, and never crossed your mind ever, then you can cast a stone. Stones and sin. So there's no doubt. The woman's sin. We'll come to that in a second. But what he's saying to them is if you're without that sin, if you've never sinned sexually, one by one, starting from the older, because at least they've had the wisdom to recognize their own faults, they all go and say, yeah, I might not have been caught physically in adultery, but I've thought about it. And each and every one of them drops and walks away. Until finally, it's just Jesus. And it's only now he actually turns his attention to her. Let's be clear, she is as guilty as sin. There's no doubt about it. The fact that her co-accused, who should have been there, the person she was committing adultery with, should have been there, doesn't remove the fact that she is guilty of it. She's guilty of sexual relationships outside the bounds of marriage. Marriage is defined as one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. But he says to her, is there anybody here to accuse you? And she looks around and she talks to him, and she talks to him, and the language she uses is one of respect. One that shows her dignity and says, no, there's not. He says, well, condemns you. Neither do I. And had he left it at that, we'd have a very different life. But he doesn't. Because he tags this phrase in. Go and sin. See, even in today's society, we understand the idea of Republican Party. Within the United States, the president has the authority to publicly pardon whoever he wants. Tends only to use it on minor crimes, and they do have opportunity for major crimes if they wish to do so. They just commute the sentence and say, I acknowledge that you were guilty, and there should be a punishment, but we're going to commute that sentence. You see, Jesus doesn't say that the sin is unimportant. He doesn't say that I'm just going to pass over it. What he does is acknowledges that the law is there to reveal sin. And he says to her, I'm not going to condemn you, but go and sin no more. He acknowledges she has sin, but now gives her an opportunity to change around. The Kairos moment, God breaks into her life and says, I'm coming into you. Are you going to remain takes the sin of all those who brought her. He takes the sins of those who wish to accuse her. He carries those as well. He doesn't just do that. He takes the sins of other people. All our sins. He collects them up. And he adds them because you might be able to lift one, two. Can you imagine carrying the sins of the whole bunch of people, past, present, future? Justice will come upon Jesus himself. Mercy is well described as not getting something we do deserve. Instead, we're giving grace. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. Follow through from the Old Testament to the New. That we start off perfect, but sin came through because two people were disobedient towards the Word of God. And in that action, shame came upon them when they hid, because they realized they were naked. But God, in His mercy, called out to them, "Where are you hiding?" He knows. He's gone. Then, in His mercy and His grace, He takes an animal, kills it. Its blood covers over their sin, and He uses its skin to physically cover their body, symbolically showing they've been forgiven. But then there's a consequence for that, put outside the garden. But then He establishes a way of relating back to them through sacrifice, knowing all the time that that sacrifice is only a temporary way of pointing to who He is. The world, sadly, doesn't always accept what happened. And in fact, some, then as now, glorify in their sin. And we see after the first murder in Genesis 4, Lamech comes back and says to his wives, "Listen to me, you wives of Lamech. I've killed a man who attacked me, a young man who wounded me. If someone kills Cain, he's punished 7 times. Then the one who kills me will be punished 77 times. Lamech takes what